The Church of God, the Eternal, presents the fourth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Habitat for God and Man, given in Eugene, Oregon, March 9th, 2024.
I'm going to carry forward with this new series that I've entitled Habitat for God and Man. It's a little bit different, but I hope that's okay with you. I'm trying to show you a little bit of a different perspective, a dimension to a number of the texts in the Bible which you're already familiar with, but hopefully maybe you haven't seen it in exactly the way that I'm covering it. I'm talking about the things that the Bible speaks of it as dwelling places. I'm just calling it a habitat, same thing, at least in the way that I'm using it. We're examining dwelling places or habitats that God has created for man upon this earth. So I've contrasted it first with the habitat of God. Where does God dwell? Well, we went through, you know, the texts that actually show, in essence, he lives everywhere and he lives anywhere he wants to. He doesn't need any kind of a special habitat in order to support his life. Because he's immortal, and he needs nothing physical in order to sustain him. You and I are made physical, and we need a lot of things to sustain us, and the absence of any one of key ingredients actually would cause us to become extinct as a family. So those are the things I'm going through kind of one by one. Last time we examined the first, what I'm calling the most important element physically of human life, which was breath. And so we went through the whole idea about the air that we breathe and the atmosphere that air exists in, that we exist in, and the important elements now of what it takes in order for us to breathe. Because at least in the way I've calculated it, and I'm trying to do these in a level of importance, and I could take exception and challenge my own, and some of you could too, to say what's the most important, what's the number one thing you can't live without? In other words, what would kill you first? So my conclusion was the inability to breathe would kill you before anything else. Now someone might say, oh no, because if you were dropped out of a helicopter in Antarctica and it was 50 below zero, you know, maybe the cold would kill you before your lack of air. Well, okay. We're going to cover all these different things, including climate, not climate science, but the reality of the climate that human beings require in order to live and to thrive. But I started with breathing, the immediate act, which, and so showed you last time, the fact that God breathed into Adam. That was how Adam went from being a dead nephesh, an inanimate dead creature, into being a living human being, was through the breath of God. I also then showed you the spiritual significance of breathing, even related to the Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ made that direct connection then between breath and the Spirit of God. So once you have a living, breathing human being, what else, what next is needed in order to sustain human life? What would be on your list? I have selected water. So, you know, again, we could make all kind of other interpretations, but I think it would be a stretch. But I think water is an easy one, and you can see if you think you agree with me on that. Water, in my estimation, is the next most valuable element needed to support human life. And by the way, not only human life, but a lot of animal life on this planet. We all need water. Let's start in Psalm 104, because here you're going to see it concerning all of these land creatures. Psalm 104 and verse 10, here we read, he sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of heaven have their habitation. So here the word habitation actually is more directly translated from the Hebrew. and it speaks then about animals as well as the birds requiring water, which sing among the branches. Verse 13, he watereth the hills from his chambers. Again, poetically, what are the chambers of God? From wherever God lives, from wherever he dwells, from wherever he does his work. Now, he is providing these blessings upon the earth for these creatures, including human beings. And so water is a blessing. We can take it for granted and just assume it's a part of the natural existence upon this planet. But the existence of water, and water that actually supports physical life, including human beings, is an ongoing blessing by God. He has to sustain that law to provide it, or else it would not exist, even as it doesn't exist in any way on other planets to be able to support human life. Now, there's a lot of things going on as they keep sending their probes out into space and testing, you know, these different moons and these different planets, and they're looking for water. And there's a likelihood that there is actually water, H2O, on our moon, frozen, near the South Pole, which is why they want to send all these spacecraft there. And likely on Mars. I wouldn't be surprised if eventually they find water on Mars. Of course, these human beings who don't know the truth think that if they find water, they're potentially going to find life. Because they equate the presence of water as a necessary element in order to sustain life. So the human scientists make the connection very easily. We understand that just the existence of water doesn't mean there's life, unless it's a blessing by God who gives life and creates it. And if he hasn't created it on these other planets, then it's not there. No matter how many of these elements physically may exist. Verse 13, he waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. So here we find one of the next ones we're going to cover, which is about food, but we're not going to cover food today. But my point is, how is it that God created the possibility for food to be on the earth in order to feed animals and to feed man? Water is the ingredient. So here we find a reference to the order, mathematically, if you will. First comes water, and the water then makes possible the growth of plants for animals and human food. All right, Isaiah 43, verse 19. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 19. Behold, I will do a new thing, says God. Now it shall bring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness. Now we're talking prophetically about a time to come. He says, I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So now we've got a contrast showing the effect of the miraculous presence of water in a dry, arid environment where there has not been water. And what is the effect and what is the change that takes place? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Now, yes, we have historical examples of this in God saving Israel in their wilderness coming out of Egypt, and I've got a passage later I'm going to read to you in that context, so keep that in mind. But here is a general reference to a time coming when God is actually going to change then the climate, if you will, in major areas of the world to turn dry deserts into fruitful land which supports animals and man in a way that it does not do at all. Now, as an interesting side, probably some of you know some of these statistics. What percentage of the earth's surface is land? Man, you know, doesn't live on the water, so he does live on the land portion. How much of the earth's surface is land as opposed to oceans? Well, the oceans cover 71% of the Earth's surface. That leaves 29% as a potential habitat for man in what's left over. But of that 29%, which is landmass, how much of that is actually habitable? There's a lot of things that make a lot of it not habitable for man. And one of the major aspects of it is the lack of water. Now, there's climate again, like who wants to live in Antarctica or the North Pole? That has to do more with climate. But the deserts, the percentage of the landmass is, you know how much it is? 1/3 of the landmass of the Earth is actually desert. Now, you've got different ones who want to define that differently. Some say it's 20%. I'm saying it's 33%. That has to do with whether you consider, you know, what? How do you define a desert versus a non-desert? A lot of the scientists will say if the amount of evaporation of water or water vapor is greater than the amount of actually new water introduced to the environment on average during a year. In other words, you have a deficit. So you don't have enough new water coming in and to offset even the natural evaporation that happens, then there's your definition of a desert. And by that definition, then, it's 1/3 of the landmass is desert. Now, there are people who can live in the desert. And there are tribes and people in different areas, even in the Sahara. But guess what? The ones who live in the Sahara Desert live near, drumroll, an oasis. They don't live out in the middle of sand. There are actually places, and how big is the Sahara? I looked it up. The Sahara Desert covers 9 million square kilometers. Now, when you add in, you know, the deserts of North America, and then you've got the Gobi Desert in Asia and all these others, there's a lot of basically mostly uninhabitable land. For no other reason than the fact that it doesn't have enough water to support human beings. And if it has enough that you can eke out an existence, that's all you're doing is eking out an existence. Now, some of you love the desert, and you love to go to the desert and spend time in the desert. I'm not one of them. But the biggest drawback to the desert is it doesn't have enough water. So the place where human beings actually can live more easily and thrive need water. And they have water. And that's the major difference. How important is water to human beings? You can be strong physically. You can have a strong body, you can be trained, you can be in the best shape, you can have everything else going for you, and if you don't have water, you become weak as a kitten and you will die quickly. So even if you think about it from the standpoint that, and we probably understand this better than a lot of other people, the fact that we fast, don't we? For no other reason at the time in the fall for the Day of Atonement is a commanded fast for 24 hours. So when you fast, and that's called a dry fast because you're not drinking. It's not like, you know, these health fasts, you know, where they say, well, you're not eating food, but you're, you know, drinking juice or whatever. No, we're talking about a dry fast. So when you fast, truly fast, and toward the end of that fast, when you look forward to breaking your fast, what's the number one thing most of you want? Is it food you want first or is it water? So you know by your own experience the thing you crave the most that your body is crying out for. It needs water. What percentage of your body is water? Depends, 50 to 60% probably. I think I read that small infants, their water content is actually up to 75%, and as they get older, it's less. And depending on your age and your level of health, depending on how much lean body mass versus fat. But anyway, it's probably your body is 50 to 60% water right now. So water is critical for your life. Let's go to Judges 15, because here in Judges 15, beginning in verse 16, we have a historical example of a strong man who was brought to his knees by a lack of water, and that's Samson. So I'll pick it up right here at the end after this miracle which God gave for Samson to be able to prevail single-handedly against 1,000 enemies. Judges 15, verse 16, "And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men." That's what he did. "And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramath-Lehi." Verse 18, and what's his first physical response after this incredible feat? "He was sore athirst and called on the Eternal and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So he literally was in danger of dying, of perishing, even though he was the strongest man probably that's ever lived. Probably it's the example of Samson that created the Greek myth concerning Hercules. Just speculation, nobody knows that for certain, but I wouldn't be surprised at all. And yet, this is one that's not a myth, it's rooted in the truth, because this was a man that God literally gave this great physical power that was unparalleled and allowed him to accomplish these great feats. But how impervious did that make him? Samson, like every single one of us, you see, requires a habitat that includes water. And without water, he was absolutely very quickly subject to perishing, which is what happened here. And I very well suspect that God allowed this for a reason. It was God that gave Samson this superhuman strength to defeat 1,000 men. Thereafter, then he humbled Samson to remind him, this isn't you. This is me, and you depend upon me for your life. Because immediately now, he was thirsty, even to the point of death. Verse 19, "But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout." Now, the commentators disagree on what the jaw, so what? So this jawbone of a donkey that he used as a weapon to kill 1,000 men, then out of that jawbone came water? Well, you've got some commentators that say so. I am more likely to agree with the ones that say this isn't referring to water coming out of a bone, but the fact that Samson had already named this place Ramath-Lehi. Lehi refers to the jaw or the jawbone. Then God had just chosen to say that now he created this miracle out of this place in the rocks that is called by the jaw. Okay. Well, all I can tell you is at least the Worldwide Church of God, the Radio Church of God, when they did the Bible story books, if I remember, and I didn't look this up, but I think I remember from childhood that there's a picture, an illustration in that story of Samson that shows this water bubbling up in like a spring out of the ground. I don't remember it showing a picture of a bone leaking water that he drank from. So I think it's more likely that God created this miracle out of the ground, out of a rock, in this new place called by the jawbone. God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Not the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about Samson being imbued by the Holy Spirit, as I explained to you last time. The power of our human life depends upon the Spirit of God. And the spirit in man, which is merely that which makes us different than any creature in the animal kingdom, because you have a mind. It's that which makes you human rather than a beast. And it is totally physical, and it is subject to death. But his spirit physically then was revived by what? By water. Wherefore he called the name thereof and Hakor, which is in Lehi unto this day. Okay, so that's the importance of water to your physical constitution. We also understand that human civilizations for the last 6,000 years have always gravitated to places with a water supply, haven't they? Historians, you know, people who study archaeology, you can always find then this evidence in geology to habitations of human beings are likely near water sources because we require water to live. It's the first most important element. And so that's where you will find rivers and lakes that are then have the source to support human life. Now, water also supports trade and commerce. So there's another reason that you will find a lot of settlements and cities that grow up next to rivers and water sources, because they also use them to navigate and to move goods. But the first number one reason is because water is required to support human life. Leviticus 26, verse 3. Leviticus 26 and verse 3, here is a promise from God, and it has to do with granting water. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes, he said, and keep my commandments and do them, verse 4, then I will give you rain in due season. And the land shall yield her increase. So again, we're seeing a cause and effect. The presence of water is what makes possible then for all of these other necessary elements in a human habitat to come out, including the ability to grow food. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. What's the catalyst? The presence of water. In this case, rain. You can say, well, wait a minute. What if I don't need rain to get my water? What if I'm getting my water from a well? Okay. But eventually, all freshwater source comes from rain, even secondarily or third down the line or whatever. If the rain goes away, eventually your freshwater supply will dry up. No matter how big the river, no matter what, the atmospheric conditions which God created in order for then moisture then to exchange in the atmosphere and come back down in rain is absolutely required. Even wells have to be fed by a source. And even, as I mentioned, like those oases, like in the desert, in the where you've got these tribes that live apparently in the middle of the Sahara Desert, for example, they live around a water source. Well, how do you have water in the middle of a desert? Everything I've read says they are sandstone aquifers. So you've got in the middle of a desert, totally sand, and yet now you've got a geological protrusion that allows water to bubble up out of an aquifer. And they say that some of these water sources may actually come from more than 500 miles away. So you don't see it on the surface and all, and yet in essence what you have is an underground river or an underground cistern. It still makes possible an area, even if it's surrounded by uninhabitable land. And yet here is a place where there is water, fresh water, clean water, which allows then human beings to live. And some do. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. Another promise from God emphasizing water as a gift. I'm going to give more to you concerning water as a blessing, but here to make this point, Deuteronomy 11, verse 13, it shall come to pass if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Eternal your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. Now, I'm not really emphasizing for the purpose of this sermon. I could, you know, turn this into a series just by itself. I'm trying to hit the high points. What's another, you know, when can rain or water become a curse? When there's too much. So either the absence of rain is a curse, but too much rain, flooding, all right, is also a curse. Either because it actually sweeps human beings away, like in Noah's flood, or because it destroys the crops. So water can be a double-edged sword. God uses that then as a teaching opportunity for humanity to continue to show us how vulnerable we are and how much we absolutely need him. He makes this promise if we obey him, if we show respect, if we show legitimate fear of him, as we should. He says, I will give you the rain of your land in its due season. So he'll give water, and he'll give it in the right measure so that the amount of water comes right when you need it. So if you're an agrarian society and you depend on your crops, an early crop in the spring, depending on where you live, like in the Northern Hemisphere, then having early rain for those crops is valuable, and having later rains for your major harvest is an absolute blessing. One of the greatest things that can affect the increase of your food supply is having rain, not only having rain, but having it at the right time. I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather thy corn, thy wine, and thine oil. Verse 15, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Verse 16, take heed to yourselves, and that your heart be not deceived, and that you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and then the Eternal's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven. Because God, to make a point, might intervene miraculously and take away the water. And he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit. If God turns off the spigot, look at the domino effect of everything else that happens in man's habitat. Turn off the water, and in essence, you turn off the food too. And lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Eternal giveth you. So is water an important element to the habitat of human beings? You bet it is. Yeah, human beings are resilient as God made us physically, and we can eke out an existence with minimal commodities. But to truly be blessed and to thrive, we need water. Now, I'm not going to turn to the example, let you do that, of Elijah and Ahab. That's in 1 Kings 17, where you can find, remember what happened there. God turned off the spigot, right? Because of the gross sins and abominations being committed by King Ahab of the northern kingdom, just like his father and grandfather and the dynasties that came before him, going back to Jeroboam. But Ahab was the worst, even by comparison, and he married Jezebel. That was really great, you know. So, you know, Ahab became the poster child of perversion. And so through the prophet Elijah, God made an example out of him and cursed the land of Israel by turning off the water. For how long? For 3 years. And if you read 1 Kings 17, what you find, then God miraculously sustained Elijah. Elijah had to leave the land and go to a place where there was a running source of water and a river or a creek. And that's the place where it says that God then, okay, that was the water, but what about the food? Maybe we'll read this next time. We'll see. But the food was brought to him how? The birds delivered it. It was like a bird UPS service through the ravens. All right, but how long did that last? And how long could Elijah stay there? Until as long as the water lasted. And then that creek dried up. So God moved him someplace else and then sustained his life by another miracle. So water is absolutely critical. Isaiah 35, verse 1. Another prophetic statement of God concerning something he's going to do in the future, which emphasizes this importance of water. Isaiah 35 and verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. So we quote this sometimes during the Feast of Tabernacles to speak about this total reformation on the earth's surface that Jesus Christ is going to bring with him when he becomes the king and rules. And so these waste places on the earth that exist now and the greater waste places that are yet to come through all that God is going to do to curse it before his second coming, now are all going to be restored. And one of the great promises of God is that the wilderness is actually going to blossom. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with the joy of singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Eternal and the excellency of God. And how's that going to happen in part? Water. It's going to totally change the habitat now to make these arid places that would not support life easily are now going to support many forms of life, including human families. So yes, God uses water both as a blessing and the removal of water as a curse. Let's look at some more examples of God using the gift of water as a blessing. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 17. Here we read, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst. That was the state that Samson found himself in, didn't he? God says, I, the Eternal, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Verse 18, I will open the rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. What changes an uninhabitable parcel of property into something that is inviting for human beings? Primarily water. Verse 19, he says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. So these are things that can't live in the desert. But they will live in these places that used to be desert. By God's blessing of the introduction of water, then it's going to make it possible then for all of these other plants and trees to be able to exist. It says, I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. Verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Eternal hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. So God is actually going to use the introduction of water in deserts as a way to magnify himself in the minds of human beings who have not known him. Now, human beings and all of their brilliance, quote unquote, are trying to solve the problems on this earth, which they, for the most part, are responsible for. And I'm not talking about their, their fake climate problem. Treating CO2 as a poison. What a joke. CO2 is a necessary part of our habitat upon this earth. It is not a poison. And I guarantee you, where CO2 levels increase, so does plant life, by the way, because that's what plants absorb and turn into oxygen. What a racket. But has man absolutely destroyed the earth that God gave him to be a caretaker over? Yeah, absolutely. Do you think then man is responsible because of his misadventures and mismanagement of the earth for the expanse of deserts that used to be habitable land? Yeah, I'm very certain of that. So it's one of the reasons that Jesus Christ is going to have to restore it with a miracle. The solution to the necessary climate change is going to come by the rulership of Jesus Christ on this earth, who's going to restore climate around the globe to be a blessing to humanity. I guarantee you it's not going to be by, master planners in Europe taking away money from rich countries and sending it to poor countries. The redistribution of wealth, that ain't going to fix the climate. But Jesus Christ is going to fix the climate, which is why we pray for his kingdom to come. Psalm 78, verse 13. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 13, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. Now we're talking about a synoptic description of the miracle that God actually did for the Israelites. And he made the waters to stand as a heap. Now that was salt water, by the way, not drinking water. And in the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. Verse 15, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. In an absolute desert wilderness where there was no water, and this was one of the several times where God saved them physically, in spite of the fact they didn't deserve it because they always murmured, they always complained. But synoptically, here is an example where God saved them physically by producing a miraculous water source where there was no water. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths, as if there was a water source of rain through rivers and aquifers or whatever. And yet there was none of that in this place, but God created it by a miracle. Verse 16, he brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Water is a blessing to those who were in danger of death. So those are examples of specific blessings where God gives miraculous, beneficial water and saves humanity. Are there examples then, besides what I mentioned to you about Ahab? Yeah, go to Exodus 7. Here now, in Exodus 7, beginning in verse 17, we have a description of the first of 10 plagues that God poured out upon the Egyptians in order to humble them, to bring them low. And this is a fascinating account. Exodus 7, verse 17, thus saith the Eternal, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river, one of the creatures depending upon clean water in order to live, the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. So the Nile River in Egypt was the source of their life physically, which is why that entire ancient society was built up and became a great city that at that time was one of the greatest on the face of the earth. It's the reason that God chose to make an example out of the Pharaoh of that day, because by bringing Egypt down and Pharaoh down, he actually sent shockwaves through the known world. That was the purpose. In other words, he took the king of the mountain and brought him down. And that's what Egypt was. How did Egypt physically become great? For a lot of reasons, and God is the one who sets up and takes down kings. But physically, it was the source of the Nile River, that fresh water. And the flooding of the Nile River seasonally, by the way, is what allowed them to be able to grow their crops. So they needed those seasonal floods, which then took the silt that came downstream from the interior of Africa and then pushed it out into the lowlands, from which then they could actually plant their crops. And they depended upon that new silt actually every year in order to grow their crops. Well, that agrarian blessing, if you will, was integral in allowing them to establish not only a long-term habitation, but to turn it into an empire. And the Egyptians did. So here, the first thing that God attacked in order to humble them and to remind them that they're not the boss, that he is, he took away the water. Verse 19 again, the Eternal spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So was it just the Nile River? No. It was every stream. It was every tributary. Not only that, it was every place they stored water. Now, what a miracle would that have to be? Let's say you have your own cistern, separate. Or, some kind of, big vessels that you're keeping a supply of emergency water in. What did God do? that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. There was no reservoir of water in Egypt that was spared from this curse that God brought upon them. Verse 20, and Moses and Aaron did so, and as the Eternal commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron did this in the sight of Pharaoh, so there was no doubt. And they told him ahead of time, this is what God has commanded us to do, and this is what we're going to do in his name, so that there will be no doubt. In the sight of the servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So I think it's interesting that curse number one, plague number one, took away water. It's a very effective way to get the attention of any human being. And it brought their economy to its knees, let alone threaten all of the people of the land. God is going to do something similar in the last days before the return of Jesus Christ. By the way, turn over to Revelation 8. We're just quickly, synoptically proving that God uses miracles concerning water is a way to curse humanity for their sins. Revelation 8, verse 10, the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water, the sources of fresh water upon this earth. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Don't ask me the details of how this is going to happen, and anybody of these so-called prophets who think they can tell you are either deceiving themselves. I guarantee you they're trying to deceive you, so don't pay attention to it. Jesus Christ inspired through the Apostle John to say this thing is going to happen. It's going to be one of those events that leads up to his appearance. As he does what? The same thing to the generations of today that he did to the Egyptians in yesteryear. He's going to use his attack on the water supply as a way to start humbling the arrogancy of human beings today. Christ, remember, said that in the last days, it's going to be as in the days of Moses. So these people are so far removed from his moral law. We're not even talking about, none of them are called. They don't know spiritual truth, but they should know moral truth. There's no human being that has an excuse for not knowing right versus wrong, like murder is wrong, theft is wrong. And as in the days of Noah, where Genesis says that the earth was filled with violence, so it is today and getting worse all the time, because human beings are getting more and more divorced from the natural understanding of human conscience concerning right versus wrong and justifying evil and the abuse and exploitation. And so even as God made an example out of Pharaoh in Egypt and brought down that great society, step by step, curse by curse, plague by plague, then these events described in the book of Revelation are going to happen in similar fashion to wear down and ultimately humble all of these nations and all of these families in every nation who are so far apart from the truth. Many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So it sounds like, it says a great star fell. So some big asteroid. And God's going to send it, and it's going to impact the earth. And the effect of this is literally going to destroy 1/3 of the earth's fresh water supply. I don't know how that's going to happen. It's going to be monumental. I guarantee you it's going to be the top of the news. I don't know for how long, because then in quick succession, God is going to unleash more of these now plagues, one after another. And I guarantee you, And it's not going to convince a lot of human beings, because they're going to hate God and they're going to hate his servants who are telling them the truth. But they sure will be humbled. So this one involves water. It's going to be a pivotal element in those last day events. Now let's look at some texts to show that God compares water to his Holy Spirit. Now we already saw that with breath too. So there's a commonality in that regard. The difference being that God mostly compared now his breath about imparting the Spirit. But in a lot of places now we actually find water used as a symbol for the Spirit. If you see, you know, as I parse the distinction there. But let's start in John 4. And this, of course, John 4, beginning in verse 10, is this interaction as Jesus Christ then was going through the area of Samaria. And met this woman at the well who was retrieving water. John 4, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now, Christ is all of a sudden making a distinction, because human beings say, well, living water, yeah, that's good fresh water that won't kill you if you drink it. But that's not what he's talking about. That's what this woman thinks he's talking about. Now, we understand water physically that is healthy, what's one attribute of it? It flows. For the most part, it moves, right? Well, you say water in a pond or in a, yeah, but what do you get when you have stagnant water? When there's no opportunity for flow and water just sits, it stagnates. And how long does that water then become good for human consumption? Not too long. And it'll actually become a poison. So flowing water becomes an element of, and corresponds to this concept of living water, healthy water. Water that's a blessing and not a curse. But here Christ is talking about something even beyond that. He says, he would have given thee living water. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. So you showed up here at this well, saying that you came here to get water, but you didn't bring a bucket or anything. From whence then hast thou that living water? Verse 12, she says, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and the cattle? So now we're talking about an area of Palestine that Jacob and his family actually traversed through. And it's called Jacob's Well. So it was a source, again, of a water supply physically in probably an inhospitable land. It was actually an oasis, if you will. Even if men dug the well, because it allowed them to reach a source of water that was not plentiful on the surface. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. You drink water out of this well, it'll satisfy you for a short time, but then you'll be thirsty and need more. Verse 14, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water, Christ said, that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Do you see here, therefore, that Jesus actually used water as a synonym or an image of the Holy Spirit, which gives life? So not quite the same as God breathing upon Adam and the breath of God like imparted the Spirit in man. But here is water being compared more directly to the Spirit in analogy. John 7, verse 37. John 7, 37, in the last day. So now is a prophecy of Christ concerning the time that we call the White Throne Judgment period. After the 1,000-year initial reign of Jesus Christ, and after that second resurrection described in Ezekiel 37, and now this final period of time, 100 years or whatever it may be, And now here is this prophecy, because now Jesus Christ is actually giving this sermon on the last great day. In the last day, the great day of the feast, that's the holy day we're talking about, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Well, I don't want water flowing out of my belly. No, symbolically, we're talking about a source of life. We're talking about a being who actually has an inherent source of life, so that that being never gets hungry, never gets thirsty, never needs anything outside of themselves in order to sustain that life, which is another description of God. Because God is the only immortal being in that class. We're not talking about the angels. And this is a promise concerning human beings who are going to have this ultimate blessing. But the description of the Holy Spirit now is compared to indwelling source of water. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so again, flow is used as a word, right? Healthy water flows. It's similar to blood in that regard. How valuable is blood if it doesn't flow? No, in order for blood to do its work, I'm not talking about blood banks, they keep it frozen and all this kind of stuff, but in the natural world that God made, blood is valuable, but it's got to be flowing in your body. And if blood isn't moving, if blood is stopped, then you're dead. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, but this spake he of the Spirit. Tells you directly. Christ is using water as a synonym, symbolically now, for the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism as an indwelling part to make in a human mind a new creature. The melding of the mind of God with the mind of humanity. Because we were made in his image, we are of the same kind. God created every creature upon this earth to reproduce after its own kind. How is it possible that a human being can become God? Because we're of the God kind. We're just not immortal. He made us subject to death. What is it that can change us from mortal to immortal? It's the imparting of the Holy Spirit, melding with our mind, and then growing to maturity to be born fully as a member of God's family. And that is all described by the Spirit and symbolized here by Jesus Christ as the action of water. Water is the saving element by this symbol. This he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit was not imparted in this way to any human being until Jesus Christ died, was resurrected, and then became our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, replacing the old order after Aaron, and offered for the first time for other human beings other than Christ himself, who was the first of the first fruits, to be begotten in this process. Which is why we emphasize there was no human being that received this imparting of the Spirit as a begettal before Jesus Christ himself did. Unlike what the Worldwide Church of God got into in the 70s, claiming that David, you know, and these patriarchs were begotten of the Spirit and therefore are going to immediately come up in the first resurrection. No, they're not. Not without being baptized and begotten of the Spirit like everyone else had to. There is no shortcut to it. That's an aside. But here we see now the importance of water as God describes it as a life-giving source, even as the Spirit is. Psalm 36 and verse 7. Psalm 36 verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Is he talking about just giving them a physical water source? Verse 9 says, "For with thee is the fountain of life." With thee is the fountain of life. So again, we're not talking just about keeping a human being alive temporarily by giving him water to drink. He is using it again as a symbol prophetically concerning the action of the Holy Spirit to impart life to a human being and grant immortality. Isaiah 12, verse 2. Isaiah 12, verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the eternal Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall he draw water out of the wells of Jacob?" No. "With joy shall he draw water out of the wells of salvation." So again, we're not talking about a physical source of water for a temporary human family. We're talking about symbolically imparting immortality, that transition from physical to eternal spirit, and it's compared to the action of water to grant life. We are dependent on that life-giving flow, both physically and spiritually. John 15 and verse 5. By the way, it reminds me of that old saying from an old country song, "Always drink upstream of your cattle." Do you understand the reason why? It's not just an important to have water, it's important to have clean water that's not befouled. John 15, verse 5, another analogy that Christ gave to describe spiritual things, the invisible things, with the things that we can understand. He said here, John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches." So now he's going to use a reference to the plant world, horticulture, if you will, to describe something on the spiritual plane. And so now he's talking about the action that God created in plants in order to live. He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." How dependent upon God are we? Just like a branch on a tree or on a plant does not live of itself. It lives only as long as the trunk, the vine, if you will, the foundation of that plant, which is the one that absorbs the water from the roots or whatever way that it's fed, and then feeds the branches. Break off the branch, and what happens to that branch? It dies. So Christ again used, and so how is a plant feeding its branches? There's a flow of water. God also made these plants with, you know, incredible chemical process. Plants need water through its roots. And then it actually creates its own food through sunlight, which is pretty cool. Call it photosynthesis. So the action of the sunlight upon the leaves or whatever, and then with the presence of the water, and that plant by God's design then actually creates its food, which feeds it and allows it to grow and to thrive. But without the water, none of it happens. So he said, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered." That's what happens to a branch which is disconnected from its source. "And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So again, water's not mentioned, but if you understand how a plant actually lives and thrives, then this reference to the vine and the branches makes a lot of sense. Isaiah 44 and verse 1. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 1, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Eternal that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry land," or upon the dry ground. "I will pour my spirit upon thy seed." So here's a reference both to the gift of water and gift of the Spirit. "I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses, which is another one of those interesting physical references that we can understand. And a lot of you know that if you've lived in certain areas of a country, around the world, wherever, especially if you know, it's not plentiful with a whole lot of rain everywhere. But if you've got a fresh source of water that flows through a creek or a river, and what do you find happens? Growth happens near the water. Now, if you've flown in airplanes and you see this from the air, which I do a lot, if I look out the window, which I don't do a lot, but you look down on the topography underneath you, and what you will often see is these ribbons running. And you're too high to be able to tell exactly what it is unless you know what you're looking at. And basically, a lot of those things are water. And you can't see the water, but you see all the trees. What you're seeing is all the foliage, which is following the course of the water. And here God makes reference to one of those, because willow trees are ones that need water. And they will grow and thrive near a reliable water source, which is why you will find them all growing up on the banks of a water source. And so here it says, they will spring up. This is how God's going to bless his people. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. That's what's going to happen to those whom God blesses. So God's people, for the most part today, have rejected God, his way, and his source of spirit, which is compared to that life-bringing water. Last text, Jeremiah 2. I told you I'm just hitting the high spots. Again, this could be a series on itself. I just want to give you a brief synopsis, which I think is sufficient in order to make this point concerning how important water is in the habitat of man. Jeremiah 2, verse 11, here it's used as a description of the apostasy of God's people. Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 11, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Has ever, you know, a human population ever changed their gods and totally rejected the gods they used to serve and put their confidence in a whole new set of gods that aren't really gods, mainly only God's people? But my people, he says, have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. They traded in the one true God, which is the source of life, and said, no, we don't want that God. We want this other God, which can't help them in any way. Verse 12, he says, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be you very desolate, saith the Eternal, for my people have committed two evils. This is how God summarizes what they've done. My people, he says, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So this is number one. God is the source of their life, just as Christ said, he was the vine and we are the branches. So what did they do? They broke themselves off from the vine because they wanted to be attached to a different trunk that they thought could keep them alive and give them a better existence. And all they did was put themselves on the path to death. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. God is the source of life through his spirit. The called people of God who should have known better, who had an opportunity to have a close relationship with him, said they didn't like him. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters. That's number one. What's the second evil? And hewed them out cisterns. Reliable cisterns? Cisterns that'll actually hold water and keep them alive? No. Hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So man turns to these things which he thinks is true or convinces himself is true, that he wants to pursue to think he can make himself happy. And God compares it to all of this hard work to make these water reservoirs, in this case, cisterns. But God says, in the end, they're broken cisterns, which means when they fill up with water, the water just passes right through like a sieve. It won't hold water and give you a source of this substance that you need for life. So you do all of this work and you invest in all of this time and this blood, sweat, and tears into creating this reservoir of water, and in the end, you don't have any water and you are subject to death. That's the symbols that God used to describe what happened to the church, the true church of God, by rejecting Christ as the source of life and turning again to false gods. So water is critical. And the Bible is full of these kind of statements symbolically. You can easily find even more yourself. But I think with that foundation, you have the source now to understand not only physically how important water is to us for our lives, but more importantly then, how it relates to a comparison to the Spirit and that which we depend upon absolutely for life, eternal in God's family. All right, after breath and after water, what are some of these other elements that are critical to human habitats upon this earth? And what are their spiritual counterparts in the plan of God? We'll get to the next one in the next installment.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented the fourth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Habitat for God and Man, given in Eugene, Oregon, March 9th, 2024.